The crossing of the Red Sea and the Jordan River have many things in common, for they both declare judgment and mercy, damnation and salvation. This is the 12th sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, and exposition of the book of Joshua. Our Old Covenant reading coming from the Psalms, Psalm 114. Instead of going back to Joshua for this message, Psalm 114, the entire psalm, by inspiration of God, the psalmist writes, "When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? Ye mountains, that ye skipped like rams and ye little hills like lambs. Tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters." Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, in his first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, the first 14 verses, as the Apostle Paul brings us back to ancient Israel, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 14, by the same Spirit, the Apostle writes, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after the evil things that they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by that holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day, along with all of its warnings and all of its encouragements. We now find Joshua at the brink of the river Jordan, along with Israel, both of them poised to cross the Jordan into the dreaded land of idolatrous paganism, that land of Canaan. Now this was an event which was, as God declares, distinct from anything else that Israel ever had to encounter, in that Israel never had gone this way before in their history. God had clearly told them as much in Joshua chapter 3, verses 2 and following. "And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priest the Levites bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore." They never went this way before. It was distinct from what they had experienced in the wilderness. This pre-battle preparation was an entire new experience, since they were about to embark on a journey quite unlike anything they had ever experienced. Yet according to the promise made to them by God, He would lead them. He had promised to lead them even in the place that they had no knowledge of. This was the confidence and the encouragement which Israel would rely upon. Now at this point, it seems as if Israel was finally ready for victory. They were finally ready for conquest. I can't imagine the anticipation, the excitement that they must have felt now at this point in their history. Finally, the land is before them. No more in stories, no more abstracts, actually there before them. Very exciting time. And it seems as if they were ready for this time. They were ready for victory. They were ready for conquest. They could taste it. And they were ready for it. At the same time, however, while the crossing over the Jordan was distinct, it was very similar to the crossing of the Red Sea. Both events mark a series of lessons for each of the generations to understand, embrace, and continue throughout their many generations. So let's consider for a moment the similarities as well as some of the distinctions in each of these events. A.W. Pink is very astute in making some of these observations. Notice what he says. He says, it is obvious that in each case, water is the common factor, the common denominator. Water is used in a number of ways in Scripture. Sometimes it is used in a positive way, as in the Word of God, illustrated by the living waters of the Gospel. At other times, it symbolizes judgment, as in the flood of Noah. In the case of the Red Sea and the Jordan, it is both. As for the Red Sea crossing, the water points to salvation for Israel, but judgment for Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. The Apostle Paul reflects further on the Red Sea crossing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in our New Covenant reading. In verse 1, the Apostle speaks of a baptism by the Red Sea's waters of judgment. Notice what he says. Moreover, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, speaking of the Red Sea, verse 2, and were all baptized into Moses, the literal is into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. Now God here is telling us through the apostle, he is telling us that by going through the Red Sea, the ancient Israelites were baptized into the covenant and into all of its obligations as a people of God. To the Israelites, the waters of both the Red Sea and the Jordan River only symbolized death and judgment, yet, without actually destroying them. Those waters were symbolic of death and judgment, and yet they were not destroyed. It was rather a figure of judgment rather than the actuality of judgment. To the Israelites, the crossing was symbolic. To both generations of Israelites, the crossing through the waters was the pathway to deliverance. However, it was only through a vicarious judgment. It was only through going through judgment to the end of their conquest could they be delivered. So only going through that judgment, they were able to gain salvation. According to the Apostle Paul, the water is akin to the sacrament of baptism, which symbolized being baptized and symbolizes even today being baptized into his death, being baptized into the death of Christ. But it also symbolizes being delivered into the newness of life. So there's a two-edged sword here. So Israel was going through the waters of judgment only to find their deliverance on the other side. It was a vicarious judgment, a vicarious destruction, not an actual destruction. And so the waters depict both judgment and life, judgment and redemption, both as a result of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam Clark makes that connection also. He says, by this typical or symbolic baptism, they were brought under the obligation of acting according to the Mosaic precepts, or the law of God. As Christians receiving Christian baptism are said to be baptized into Christ, and are thereby brought under the obligation to keep the precepts of the gospel. And that means the precepts of the entire Word of God. Now consider first the similarities and the distinctions. Both the crossing of the Red Sea and the Jordan River was a public event witnessed by the entire nation. It was a public declaration. Moreover, it was noised about throughout the many inhabitants of Canaan. It was noised about. It was even witnessed by some of the nations of Canaan. Rahab confessed that fact, that God's public work was manifested and everyone saw it. In Joshua 2:10, we read, "For we have heard," this is Rahab speaking, "for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed." So this was a public declaration. God works in the public realm in order to manifest His majesty. Secondly, each instance of the water crossing was preceded, and this is important, it's what we discussed last time, was preceded by an act of faith required by God's servants. Moses initiated the opening of the Red Sea by stretching forth his hand, trusting that God would respond, an act of faith. In Joshua's event, he shows forth faith by giving the commandment for the people to sanctify themselves in the sight of God. This was an act of faithful obedience to be holy before God, holy before the Lord, knowing that Israel was destined to be victorious according to God's promises. Everyone was called to believe that God would deliver the Canaanites, in this instance, Jericho itself, the entire city, into the hand of the Israelites. Three, each of these bodies of water, both the Red Sea and the Jordan River, were barriers to Israel's victory and their liberation. So these were barriers to Israel's liberation, which could only be removed not by human hands, but by God's intervention. Those waters could not be removed but by God intervening by His grace. No human means could part the waters. Only God's hand could do so. Only God's hand could accomplish that incredible feat. And that was the barrier that kept them from victory. That was the barrier that kept them from liberation. And it was up to Israel, by God's grace, to believe that God would accomplish precisely the task of removing those barriers. And this is a lesson for us today as well. There are times when we are faced with seemingly immovable barriers, much like the Jordan, much like the Red Sea. And those barriers seem to inhibit our liberation from fear, sin, doubt, various circumstances that seem too mountainous to overcome. You think about standing before these rivers, standing before the great sea, an impossible task. Because these barriers, they keep us from the fullness of joy, the comfort of peace. Israel needed to go through the waters, without which they could have no comfort, they could have no peace. They could not be liberated. In the case of the Red Sea, they couldn't be liberated from the bondage of Egypt. And in the case of the Jordan, they couldn't take the land of Canaan for their inheritance. So these were barriers. And whenever these barriers present themselves in our personal lives, we must acknowledge first and foremost that they can, especially these great barriers, the ones we face daily, that we know that we of our own strength and own power cannot remove. When we face these barriers, we must acknowledge first and foremost that they can only be removed by the intervention of God. There are some things that we just can't overcome without God's help. In fact, in my estimation, we can't overcome anything without God's help. And it is at that time when we see the barriers are immovable that we look to God for His intervention. And that is the time when, yes, we pray, yes. But like Israel of old and like Joshua's people and Joshua himself and Moses, that's the time when we trust. That's the time when we exhibit faith. And in doing these things, praying, trusting, hoping, waiting, we can then stand still and see the salvation deliverance of the Lord as the Israelites did both before the sea and before the River Jordan as we continue to keep His commandments. You see, sometimes when we find ourselves in the minutia of fear and doubt and dread, we lose our moorings And sometimes we forget that we are still called during the time of darkness to be obedient to his commandments. But we have to understand something about these historical events. God did not remove the waters entirely. He didn't take the waters away. We don't read that the Red Sea vanished. The Jordan didn't evaporate. God didn't take away the waters. He rather made a way through the waters in order to bring Israel to a point of victory through the waters of the Red Sea, through the Jordan River. And so God does not always remove barriers from us, but rather provides a way through the barrier by faith and prayer and obedience, going with us as he always does. Sometimes we think we're alone. Sometimes we think, oh, we're all alone in this. We're in this dark place. And God is nowhere to be found. Perhaps we feel as if he's silent or he's well removed. No, no, no. God always goes with us. He establishes us. He establishes our faith. He establishes our assurance. And he walks with us through the difficulty, just as he walked with Israel through the sea and Israel through the Jordan. And David, in his many afflictions, his doubts and his fears, David, he understood this. A man compassed about with all manner of enemies. And notice what he says. Yea, though I walk through the valley. Notice the intent here. Notice the structure of the sentence and the wordings used. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He doesn't write, I bypassed it. No longer was there anymore. The light shone. No, no, no. We have no light here. We have only the shadow of the valley of death. Through the valley of the shadow of death, notice, I will fear no evil. A declaration of his faith. Now, perhaps he was afraid, as we often are. But he states that he will not. He dares not. He argues with himself that he will not succumb to fear. He will not succumb to that temptation. I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. He understood God was with him. Because God always walks with his people. Thy rod, notice, God's covenant law, his chastening love, and his eternal promise of protection. Thy rod and thy staff, they're my comforters. They comfort me. Number four, both instances of Israel's crossings authenticated their leaders as God's chosen man, Moses and Joshua. You see, these men stood steadfastly on the promise that God would deliver Israel. Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of God. Joshua said, sanctify yourself because tomorrow God is going to do wonders among you. They trusted in God even when deliverance seemed unlikely or downright impossible. They stood faithful. Even if there were doubts in the community, they stood as the beacon of trust. And once the people were delivered, when their difficulties were finally relieved, it was at that time when the people were more readily able to look confidently to these men as their leaders, because they showed forth that faith. That is what is required of true biblical leadership, a faith immovable, undeniable, even in the face of all manner of evil and difficulties. Number five. Now, obviously, each of these crossings was a test for the nation. Each commandment to cross seemed humanly impossible, both for the Red Sea and for the Jordan, yet Israel was commanded to do the impossible, to defy all the odds of human comprehension. Israel was told to do what was impossible, and the only way to accomplish the impossible was to trust God, who would accomplish the impossible. Those things we don't believe anymore. We have failed because we're too technologically advanced or whatever the case might be. We don't believe this anymore, and yet God is telling us over and over, I will do the impossible. And because we do not believe that anymore, we begin to compromise. we vote the lesser of two evils. We compromise. We become syncretistic, carnal, sensual, pragmatic. But as the angel said to Mary, that pre-incarnate Christ, with that incredible declaration that she would bear a son, the God-man Jesus, in Luke 1:37, he says, with no uncertainty, and in no uncertain terms, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Nothing. Was that only for that day? Or is God the God of heaven and earth even today? Jesus himself, when discussing things with the apostles, adds to this by attaching faith to the impossible works of God. In Mark 10:27, and Jesus looking upon them saith, with men it is impossible, just like the Red Sea, just like the Jordan. But with God, he says, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Number six. In each case, the nation of Israel, and in Joshua's case in particular, the army of God passed over dry shod. Dry shod. In other words, the pathway that God provided through the Red Sea and the Jordan River was not a muddy thoroughway. It was completely dry. You know, sometimes when you see the movies with Charlton Heston and they're going across through the Red Sea and the mud and the wagons are getting stuck in mud. There was no mud. There was no mud. It was dry ground. There wasn't a drop of moisture at all. No remnants of water whatsoever. In other words, there were no remnants of the waters of judgment whatsoever. Israel went over dry. Judgment would not touch even the wagon wheel. And as a result of the marvelous workings of the Lord, the people of God were able to pass through these watery barriers without so much as a trace of water on the soles of their feet. And that is typical of what it means to not have one iota of judgment still clinging to the saints of God. And since the waters illustrate the judgment of God, none of God's people could be affected by it, since they represented the elect, the eternal and redeemed army of God. Number seven, both of these events were done without any fanfare or shouts or trumpet blasts. While these were monumentous events, they were pretty much done in silent obedience. There were no shoutings of the ram's horn as the waters parted. It was done in complete silence, perhaps in awe and wonder. The people simply watched as God performed his delivering miracle. Oh, there would be shouts of conquest and victory later when the walls come down, but not at this point, at least not yet. Number eight. In both cases of the Red Sea and the Jordan, after the people of God passed over, the waters returned to their original state. They didn't stay open. They went back to their original state. In other words, the judgment of God remained and would prevent anyone to pass through without God's redeeming intervention of grace. Nine. Another important observation is that each of the crossings inaugurated a new period in Israel's history. It was not only an era of liberation, but as stated before, an extreme period of testing. And this is what happens when an individual is born again. He is tempted, he is tried, he's tested. He's in a completely different area in his life. His whole existence has changed. He had not gone this way before. And now he's subject to all manner of things because he represents the one true and sovereign King of the universe, the Lord Christ. The Exodus nation would be tried in the desert of sin and affliction, whereas the Joshua generation would be tried in the pagan land of Canaan with all of its wickedness and all of its temptations. But there's always a temptation following the new birth. Both eras marked a new period of hope. Hope for ancient Israel, hope for the generation of Joshua. Both eras marked a new hope provided the people remained faithful and obedient. If they failed, they would be returned to their bondage. Because because that hope, to continue in that hope, could only be realized through covenant obedience. Number 10, in both cases, Jehovah displayed his power to the enemies as well. Notice, in the case of the Red Sea, the Egyptians, they witnessed it. In fact, they were destroyed by it. In the case of the Canaanites, they witnessed the power of God as well, and his judgment as well as in his mercy. Judgment upon the enemies, mercy upon his people, and this is how God works in history. Make no mistake about it, God always vindicates himself by defending his people. And finally, both events were celebrated with a song of praise, thanksgiving, and a memorial after the crossing. The crossing of the Red Sea was celebrated immediately after Israel's safe landing. We see this in Exodus 15. In Exodus 15, verses 1 and following, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown down into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. However, when we read in Joshua's case, we read no immediate celebratory song sung after the crossing of Jordan. We don't see that. It's not recorded for us. The pattern between both crossings, however, would lend itself to some celebratory song affixed to the deliverance. That was the pattern. Why don't we read of one after the Jordan crossing? We don't find one, or do we? Is there one? It seems that there should be one. Why wouldn't they celebrate after crossing the Jordan? Well, it seems very likely that the crossing through the Jordan was memorialized by the psalmist in Psalm 114. In Psalm 114, there seems to be a recount of both the Red Sea and the Jordan. And among biblical scholars today, there's a strong consensus that David is not the author of Psalm 114. In fact, really, no one knows who the author is. And so since the authorship is unknown, it makes it very possible that either Joshua himself, very possible, or one of the scribes of his day might have even penned Psalm 114. A further curiosity is that Psalm 114, if you read it very carefully, it ends rather abruptly. Which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters, and that's it. So could it be that Psalm 114 was penned in haste while watching the miracle of Jordan's opening take place before the entire nation? And could it be that it ended abruptly because it was time to actually cross over it? Now, whatever the situation, Psalm 114 seems to be a song of celebration for the miracle of the Jordan's parting, much like Moses' song after the crossing through the Red Sea. So let's for a moment look at 114 of the Psalms. Psalm 114 combines the accounts of the Red Sea and the Jordan River, indicating that they are connected in a very special fashion. Now consider the psalmist's memorial song of praise. The song is praised as a hallelujah psalm. In other words, it's a song of praise to Yahweh. In fact, the Aramaic version of Psalm 114 gives the song that title exactly. It's not called Psalm 114. It's called a song of praise to Yahweh, making it part of the Hallel, which was to be sung during the Passover feast, signifying the liberation and the conquest of God's people. Because that's what the Passover was all about. They were waiting for that liberation. They were waiting for that victory. They were waiting for the Messiah. And so the psalm begins with the account of the Exodus. Psalm 114, verse 1. When Israel went out of Egypt, pointing us back to Moses' day, the house of Jacob from a people of a strange language, we know that was the Egyptians, that is how it begins, bringing us right back to the beginning of Israel's departure from the land of bondage. Now, while the psalm is a historical chronicle of these wondrous events, its intention is to depict gospel realities. That is what the intention of the whole Testament is about, depicting gospel realities. The Puritan John Gill comments, he says, "The subject matter of Psalm 114 is typical of our spiritual redemption by Christ and of the effectual vocation of God's elect out of a state of nature into a state of grace, and particularly of the conversion of the Gentiles and the bringing them from paganism to Christianity. Unto us, it is the calling of the gospel, by which we become a new people, a spiritual people, to God who is incarnate, and to Jesus Christ, who redeemed us by his blood, and from the curse of the law hath cleansed us from sin, which hath cleansed us from sin by his Spirit." End quote. So even the Puritans understood this is pointing forward. It's bigger. Could you imagine what's bigger than the parting of the Red Sea? What's bigger than the parting of the Jordan River? Liberation from sin and deliverance from death. In verse 2, the psalmist adds some distinctives. Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Here the psalmist states that Israel's protection and place of worship was in Judah, and her strength of dominion hope was in Israel. Judah and Israel are titles pointing to the two tribes of Israel, but moreover to what they represent. Particularly, both of these represent the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus comes out of the tribe of Judah and is called Israel, meaning the Prince of God. Or more literally, Israel literally means he will rule as God. And again, pointing forward, who will rule as God? The incarnate Son of God. John Gill again brings this idea to the forefront. He says, the meaning here is not the tribe of Judah only, even though in many things Judah had the preeminence, the kingdom belonging to it, and the chief ruler coming out of it, especially the Messiah. Its standard was pitched and moved first and offered first the service of the Lord. In other words, it's not only pointing to Judah, it's pointing to Christ, the Christ of God. In other words, Judah initiated God's worship. It began his servants. It began his service, and it was the first to place a standard of worship and obedience for the people. Judah is the forerunner. Judah is the chief, always pointing back to Jesus Christ. We also see Judah as the first to go into battle in Judges chapter 1. Who will go up for us? Judah will go up. The forerunner, the victor, the conqueror, the man of God, he goes before of us. And again, Judah is pointing to Christ himself. And so we might regard Judah as the forerunner of the people of God, for the glory of God, a position that is given only to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Hebrew writer identifies Jesus as such in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 17 and 18 through 19 and 20. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The psalmist also is very careful to state that Judah was the sanctuary of the people. Now this is curious because it points back to Moses' time at the Red Sea, when they sang the celebratory song in Exodus chapter 15, Moses and Miriam and the children of Israel make mention of this sanctuary, which is none other than a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as the temple of God, the sanctuary of his holiness for his people to dwell in. And again, pointing forward to the tabernacling of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came incarnate. In Exodus 15, 17 and 18, thou shalt bring them in, and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary. Interestingly enough here, the King James capitalizes the word sanctuary. Why? Because they understood that it pointed to something more than a building. It was the temple of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Now, the reference to Israel as the dominion nation is also a reference to Jesus, but here it may also include the body of Christ, who are called to take dominion in his name and for his kingdom. So again, Psalm 114, talking about Christ and his church, the liberation of the church, and the vicarious judgment that never touches the people of God because it was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ in their behalf. Now remember, Israel means the Prince of God, which is exactly what Jesus is, but it is also a reference to his body, the church. And so the Red Sea was parted in order for the people of God to be liberated from the bondage of sin, in order to take dominion in the land of the Gentiles. The reason why Joshua's people go into Canaan is to reorient the culture, restructure the culture, reestablish a righteous order within the land of paganism. And that's what we are to do today. And by application of his word, the law of God, that is how we do it. Verse 3 and 5 puts both events into view. Notice verse 3 makes a statement. The sea saw it, the Red Sea, and fled. Jordan was driven back. Both in one verse are represented. So God speaks here. Notice how it's crafted. God speaks here as if the Red Sea and the Jordan were people. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. Because Scripture sometimes refers to the waves of the sea as tumultuously wicked people. And here, God gives the natural objects, these natural objects, characteristics that only people portray. And this is done so to emphasize the power of God over nature to the extent that even nature fears God. And that is probably what the psalmist was speaking about. How much more then, if nature fears God, if the sea fears God, if the river fears God, how much more should people who are nothing more than the dust of the earth fear God? And that is probably the intention of the psalmist. In Psalm 5, the psalmist asks a rhetorical question. He asks a rhetorical question saying, "What aileth thee, O thou sea?" Again, speaking as if the sea can feel something. What's bothering thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest, that thou was terrified? Thou Jordan, what's bothering you? What's bugging you that thou was driven back? What is this all about? So he's dealing with the sea and the river as if they were people that were fearful. And the answer to that rhetorical question is God. God's magnificent power. That is what's bothering you, you wicked, tumultuous sea that's keeping the people of God from being liberated. The river that's keeping the people of God from taking dominion. That's your problem. You are terrified over the magnificent power of the Almighty. And after each of these verses in verse 4 and 6, the psalmist shifts from the terrorized waters, and that's what they are. They're frightfully terrorized. He shifts from those terrorized waters to the rejoicing of the mountains and the dancing of the little lambs. And here again we have symbology. The mountains and the lambs represent the people of God as both a mighty nation, the mountains, and as a flock of God's redeemed, the church. Note how the body of God's people is referred to as a holy mountain. In Joel 2:1, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain." In Isaiah 2:2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." Ezekiel 20:40, "For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the houses of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me." Daniel 9:16, "O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us." And again, in Zechariah 8:3, again, "Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." So again, the mountain is symbolic of the victorious people of God, that strong city that is placed upon a mountain, a stronghold. a defensive wall. Secondly, the people of God are referred to in this psalm as sheep and lambs. In John 10:27, Jesus makes this perfectly clear. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And in Luke 10:3, go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. So we see that we have symbology here in the psalm. The mountains, as it refers to the church, and as it is connected with Mount Sinai, because that's what the mountain really is, the mountains, the great mountain, Mount Sinai, is speaking or pointing back to the covenant of God, which is synonymous with the law of God. So as the mountains of God, or as the mountain of God, we are to bring forth the law of God. And from the mountain of God, the eternal church, God's law word goes forth as a two-edged sword, not only liberating God's people, as it was through the river, as it was through the Red Sea, but also bringing conquest to the people of God as they move through the River Jordan. Because as a two-edged sword, the word of God is the savior of life unto life and death unto death. But the word of God is also the dividing truth between sin and righteousness, truth and error. We know that Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us this. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is what we are. We bring forth the word of God. It is the two-edged sword. It is a savor of life unto life, and death unto death, life to the eternal elect, death to the reprobate. This is what Paul is telling the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. Then the psalmist says this in verse 7 of Psalm 114. Tremble thou, earth. Again, speaking to the entire earth, even as the people of the earth. Tremble thou, earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. And here he shifts from the two accounts of Egypt and Jericho at the River Jordan to address the entire global order, all the inhabitants of the earth. It's as if here God is now calling the entire earth and all of its inhabitants to tremble at his holy presence. Is that what's happening today? Does that even happen today in the churches? But here the psalmist says, tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord. This is very important. Because if mankind fails to fear the Lord, they will be destroyed by the Lord in the same way that he did to the Egyptians and the Canaanites. But how much more will he destroy those who profess his name and yet fear him not? So the psalmist is directing the church to be that type of ambassador, to call the people back to the fear of the Lord. They are to be that warning trumpet call of the coming judgment. It's not about Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's about fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The body of Christ is to be the messenger of the terrible king who will not wink at sin but will hold all flesh accountable. This is why it's so detrimental to young children when you're reading Bible stories with illustrations, for instance, about Noah. And you got these illustrations of Noah and his wife and his sons in the ark smiling, and all the animals are happy, and they're all like nice and looking very pretty, and you say, this is Noah, and he had a flood. That's a misrepresentation of the reality of God and the reality of God's judgment. Now, the abrupt ending of Psalm 114 seems to end, even though it's abrupt, it seems to end on a chord of hope, even in the context of the terror of God. Consider what the psalmist is actually saying in these closing statements. He is saying that the same God who is terrible, the same God who disquieted the Red Sea, disquieted the Jordan River, that same God, that terrible, majestic God, That same God who calls the earth to tremble at his presence and who holds all flesh accountable before him is the same God who offers salvation to the penitent. He is the God, notice, verse 8, which turned the rock into a standing water so that the people of God can pass through, and the flint into a fountain of water. So he goes from the Red Sea to the rock where Moses has struck it for the water to come out, the waters of life, even intimating the river of Jordan. But this is the same God who to the penitent, those called by his grace, will turn the rock into standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. He will open the Red Sea, he will liberate his people, and he will bring forth the rivers of the gospel so that his people will rejoice and be glad in them. He is the God of miracles. He is the God of the impossible. And the psalmist is telling us that not only is he the God of hope, he is the God of salvation. He is the God of liberation. He is the God of redemption. And he is the God of conquest. For there is no other salvation, the scripture says, in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so, seeing the Jordan parted and the new land open before the nation of Israel, the psalmist ends on a note of hope. But this hope was not to be understood in a historical vacuum. It was not to be compartmentalized historically in this historical event with relevance only to Israel and their conquest. It was pointing to something more, and it does point to something more. It points to what was to come universally through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm is a declaration of hope, not so much for Israel, not so much for Joshua and those crossing through the Jordan. This is a declaration of hope for a future deliverance for the people of God through the conquering Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of the Lord of hosts. And that conquering captain of the Lord of hosts has come in the incarnation and is doing his work here today and now. Through his body, through the church. And he is not only the God of miracles, but the God of hope and the God of victory. God willing, next we shall consider Israel's memorial, their memorial of gratitude for the goodness of God in their liberation through the River Jordan. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.